Well, if you have your Bible opening on Peter's first letter, that'd be really good. I don't know how much television you watch. Probably not a lot. Or perhaps you're sick and tired of the Olympics. You've had enough of the British Lions down in Cape Town. It'd be a bit of a sad story there, really, wouldn't it? And of course, we got through Wimbledon or Wombledon, whichever way you want to look at it. But Ben Fogle has this program on television, doesn't he, where he's called New Lives in the Wild, where people, and they're quite often they're professional people, you know, doctors, lawyers, that sort of thing, where they just give up on the rat race and they move away from their location and they find some pokey little place somewhere in the world where they each earn a living, and they live quite frugally and sustain their lives by all sorts of weird and wonderful ways of finding food and coping with all sorts of disasters. But they've drawn themselves out of the everyday world and found a niche where they believe they can find happiness and contentment. And some of them do. Some of them do. And some of them do it in some of the most bizarre ways as well. In the discipleship course, Living Christianity, it says this: as well as maintaining our individual walk with God and our life in the local church, the Bible also directs us to have a positive Christian influence in our communities. So we are placed in our communities to make a difference, a significant difference, of course, in the name of Jesus. Well, remember he prayed in John 17, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." Now that's a really powerful prayer, isn't it? And Jesus prays for us that whilst we are in the world, he would protect us, but that we will continue to be catalysts for change in our communities. That's really part of the commission that we're given by the Lord himself. To go and make disciples means to make an impact on our community such that people come and discover for themselves who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And of course, we have very many different means of doing that. And I was in conversation with one of my ministry colleagues in Scotland recently, and he and I were saying together that if we did what Jesus asked us to do right from the beginning, individually, then there will be no need for Alpha, Christianity Explored, Mission, Crusade, or anything like that. Because people would be connected with Jesus through us. You know, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We are here for a purpose. And that purpose is to make Jesus known through the people that we are in our communities. But today I ask the question, and I think many others do, where is a visible and audible church in our communities today? Where can the message of Jesus be heard, the gospel, in our communities today? And the wonderful thing about returning to Peter is, he's got his hands dirty and his feet wet in his own discipleship. He's the sort of guy that touches base with life where the rubber hits the road. He's been there, done that, and well, maybe he got the t-shirt, I don't know. I'm not sure they wore t-shirts of their days. But he's a realist because of his experience. He looks back at his own development as a follower of Jesus. His own challenge of being in the community in which he's living. And so it's nice to be able to touch base with Peter because he relates to us and we relate to him as well. So I've got three things for you this evening. That doesn't surprise you, does it? Firstly, to submit to the ruler of the day. Secondly, to submit to the master of the day. And thirdly, to submit to the Lord of the day. And it's all about being salt and light. And throughout our nation, speaking to John on Saturday, people are fearful still, desperate for a message of hope. And where will that message come from? How will they hear unless we speak to them? So then firstly then, submit to the ruler of the day, verse 13 to 17 in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. It was a crucial term that is recurring in this passage in its various forms throughout the teaching of Peter is the word submission. And submission literally means placing oneself below another person out of respect for that person's position. And that may be compulsory or it may be voluntary. And the context here that Peter is speaking about, and let's remind ourselves he's speaking into the first century context, which is becoming harder and harder for Christians to bear. It's all about the ruler of the day in which they are living. So for Peter and his fellow Christian brothers and sisters, that person was the current Roman emperor. We know that was Nero, who ruled from AD 54 to 68. He was anything but the worst enemy of Christianity in his day, and he showed his hand quite violently from time to time against them, particularly in AD 64. In the summer of that year, if you know your history, Rome suffered a terrible fire, and it burned for 6 days and seven nights, consuming almost three quarters of that great city. And the people accused Emperor Nero for the devastation, claiming that he set fire himself for his own amusement. And they did do some rather strange things in those days. But in order to deflect these accusations of the people, and to placate the people, get them back on his side, Nero blamed the fire on the Christians. The emperor ordered the arrest of a few members of the sect who, under torture, accused others until the entire Christian populace was implicated and became fair game for retribution. Now, it's to this authority that Peter encourages the early Christians to submit to. But was that easy? No, it wasn't easy. It was hard for them. Now, Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1, he'd already laid down the imperative. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So that's a tough call in the first century, and for some Christians that meant martyrdom, standing firm for their faith to the point where their lives were taken from them. Slightly different in our world today, in our so-called postmodern world. A Christian couple who are living in China would find it hard to live under the one family regime or the one child family rule. And a Christian teacher in our school today refusing to talk about transgender issues to children would come under pressure. You remember not so long ago the MacArthur's battle to be vindicated for their stance that they took as Christians. They abided by the law and they never spoke ill of their opponents, but defending a biblical principle. And by the grace of God, of course, they were victorious. And every week, the Christian Institute is taking up new cases where Christians are being persecuted for their faith, for standing firm in the face of the dictatorial authorities sometimes. However, when legislation or even rule stipulates what is contrary to Christian teaching, we have to object and at times refuse. Daniel and his friends disobeyed the Babylonian authorities at great personal cost to themselves when asked to compromise their spiritual principle. And of course, in that scenario, God protected them. He was with them and he saw them through. It was so important that he did so. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, the apostles were told to stop preaching about Jesus. But in verse 42, it's very clear that they couldn't comply with that. And declaring in 529, we must obey God rather than men. And Jesus taught a constructive view on this when the religious and political leaders attempted to trip him up concerning taxes, for instance, in Mark chapter 12. He affirmed the rightness of giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Peter makes a number of points here in this section of our passage. Firstly, he says in verse 13 that all this is for the Lord's sake. This submission, this obedience, but also this time of taking a stand, they are for the Lord's sake. We are doing it unto the Lord for his glory. And secondly, leaders are to be appointed in these nations, it says, for justice and good. So when we come to a general election in our country, all Christians voted for exactly the same party, don't they? I've often wondered about that, because the Holy Spirit doesn't divide us intentionally, does he? And yet we all vote for different parties. That's very interesting, isn't it? We could break up into small groups this evening and discuss that and get a myriad of different answers to it. And I don't know how you feel about living under the present regime from 10 Downing Street. Whether you're a BJ follower or not. The 34th Peter says Christians are not to abuse that freedom in verse 16. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. So there's a mandate there to enjoy the freedom that has been given to us through the work of the cross. But that doesn't give us license to do as we please. We still have to live under the authorities in which we live. Particularly when it comes to the speed limit going through Holland Ward in Village. Last weekend when they did a survey, the highest was 51 miles per hour through Holland Ward Village. It's 30. And when I'm helping David Mason with the cows, we bring them across the road on the other side, which is 60. I absolutely love it, stopping the traffic and let the cows go saunter over as long as it takes for the dear old girls to get across. And you get lines of traffic of high-powered cars waiting just to stream past at any speed they like. Power of the cow. Mind you, when I was farming, it was the power of the tractor with a load of bales, and this is just go very, very slowly. Long queue of traffic. Probably Peter wouldn't agree with that, but they don't know. But not to abuse their freedom, verse 16. But by their conduct to silence their critics. Now, people are very quick to point a finger at Christians and say, oh, look at them, how they're behaving, how they're reacting, what they're doing. You know, we have to be on the top of our game. And we should always be thinking about, does this act or this response or this reaction bring glory to God? And freedom means staying free in Christ and yet using our freedom in a proper and beneficial way. And as we cooperate with the leaders of our nation, the benefit of verse 17 is to the whole of the community. So that submission to the rulers of the day, which in Peter's time was becoming increasingly difficult as Christians were being put under pressure and persecuted for their faith. The second thing comes to us in verse 18 to 20, and that's submission to the master of the day, where he says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So Peter moves on to the next level, whether that's up or down, I don't know, where he says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. And the normal Greek word in the New Testament for slaves is doulos, but that's not the word that Peter uses here. He uses a word called oikete, which really means servant or a household slave. And that term really refers to slaves working in the homes of pagan masters. These slaves were not always scrubbing floors as the everyday slave might be, but they could be highly trained professional slaves who were paid, cared for under Roman law. And some of them could even run households and even educate their owners' children. Unskilled slaves, or those sentenced to slavery as punishment, for instance, worked on the farms, in mines and at mills. When you look it up on Wikipedia, it estimates for the prevalence of slavery in the Roman Empire vary. Estimates of the percentage of the population of Italy who were slaves range from 30 40% in the first century BC. That's a huge number of people who were slaves in these households. Upwards of 2 to 3 million slaves in Italy by the end of that first century. A rich man might own as many as 500 slaves. What on earth he did with 500 slaves, I wouldn't know. And the emperor himself had more than 20,000 slaves at his disposal. That's quite a lot of mouths to feed, isn't it, as well as to do your scrubbing and work. And being a slave was a very humiliating experience. And when they were sold in the marketplace, they were sometimes put on these revolving stands. And around each slave, there hung a huge plaque describing his or her origin, where they came from, their health, their character, their intelligence, education, the skills that they might have. All this sort of information pertinent to their purchases. And prices varied with age and quality, with the most valuable slaves fetching high prices, as you might expect. Because the Romans wanted to know exactly what they were buying for their money. Slaves were often presented completely naked, a very humiliating experience for them indeed. And freedom, of course, could eventually be purchased, and undoubtedly all would have preferred at least some degree of freedom. So they are to show respect to their masters, Peter says here in verse 18. The word here that is used is fear, reminding us of what Peter has already said in chapter 1 verse 17. Where he says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your life as strangers here in reverent fear. So even in the workplace, Peter is calling upon Christian slaves to live in reverent fear of God, and therefore to perform their duties in a way that glorifies God as well as serves their masters. And that was a tough call, particularly if slaves were being abused or given harsh treatment. The master in the illustration has power over the slave or servant as such. A respectful fear is what is needed of the one who holds that power over that slave's life and in many cases death as well. And that should be part of the Christian approach to the work environment, household or wherever. And Peter says, well, the scenario changes somewhat if the Christian suffers under the dominion of a harsh boss in verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Peter proposes that to suffer like this is an opportunity for witness, to persevere, to endure the suffering and the treatment, and yet give God all the glory. No point of effect, he says, if you suffer rightly for something that you have done wrong in the first place, in verse 20. For sure, many slaves were treated harshly in a variety of ways. We don't need to explore those experiences because they are not transferable to us today. Whatever the situation, Christian slaves should fulfill their obligation to be subject to their masters, whether their masters are gentle or whether they are harsh is not the point. The relationship depends on respect and obedience, because verse 20 says this is commendable to God. And even in addition, even though Christians worship and serve the high authority of the living God is a paramount reason, they did not make them equal or above their master. Submission is a key to the glory of God, a willingness to be a positive catalyst even in these households. And that again was also becoming quite difficult for those who profess Christ as Lord and Saviour. So Peter just suggests that we should be respectful to those to whom we are accountable. I don't know how many of you here this evening are still in normal employment, not very many I think, but we still have an opportunity to be accountable under God to those around us, whether they are our masters or people who serve the community. Peter says we should check that we are suffering for the right reasons, not bringing upon things for ourselves by making out that we are suffering. And he says keep your spiritual eyes firmly on God, Honour him first and foremost in whatever situation you find yourselves. And in verse 19, endure pain until circumstances change or you need to. And today when we see the media sometimes projecting, and particularly through organisations like Evangelical Alliance, Christian Institute and places like that, Christians are suffering in the workplace. And Peter would say to them, I want to encourage you to be firm in your faith in those situations, to stand firm, because God honours those who honour him. And sometimes that's particularly difficult around the photocopier or in the staff room or in the shop or on the shop floor. For Christians, work is a wonderful opportunity to serve God and bless others around them. So the third area, which isn't given a new paragraph in many Bibles, really comes to us in verse 21 to 25, where I think there should be a new paragraph. To submit to the Lord of the day. To submit to Jesus, simply. And following on from those previous sections, and before this challenge is taken from the streets that we live in into the homes that we live in, which happens in chapter 3 when Peter starts talking about wives and husbands, and there's some important truth as well. Peter breaks off to remind us of the supreme example in all of this that we are to follow. Jesus. So in verse 21 he says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And of course today we need role models, we need examples to follow. And not everybody that was flagged up over the Olympics is a good role model. And some of them are quite disastrous, to be quite honest. But many are very worthy of considering for their perseverance and commitment. Verse 21 should at least have this new paragraph. And these verses draw heavily on the prophecy that we have in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, the fourth servant song, which is prophesying the coming of the Messiah and how that will happen, that he will give his life for the sake of many. We speak of the glory and suffering of the Christ. Because Peter wants to encourage and strengthen those to whom he writes, and that's the whole purpose of his letters, is to encourage and build up the church, to give them new assurance and confidence to live in the first century to the glory of God, even though their circumstances can be and will be very harsh. And we're only beginning to get to the tip of the iceberg in our country at the moment compared to the persecution that brothers and sisters in Christ have suffered in other parts of the world. So he leans heavily on that aspect of Jesus' journey to the cross, his suffering and his own persecution. Of course, role models are important, and here Peter is saying that Jesus is the supreme example in verse 21 that we should follow. Verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth, and yet he was willing to suffer on our behalf, to give his life as a ransom for many. So Peter begins by reminding his readers that they are called to a common journey. He says that in verse 9, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever the calling is upon your life, that is our purpose. Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why we're saved, to bring glory to God. We have a new identity and a new attitude. And Peter says, well, whatever your circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, that is your calling, to live for the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter is saying, well, keep that focus. Keep that focus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy endured the suffering on our behalf. Quite wonderfully many. So Peter does not say here that all are called to suffering. Unjust suffering is not the lot of every individual follower of Christ, but we are not immune to these things coming our way. What he does say is that if you do suffer, then you must bear it as the Lord bore his own suffering on the road to Calvary. Patient endurance is the key. Running the race, all these metaphors that are used in the New Testament to remind us that we are to contend for the faith in our lives, as Jude would write. Not a question of you must suffer to follow Christ, but a reason not to give up, a reason to persevere, a reason to keep focus, a reason to be a catalyst for change in our communities. And Peter is saying, don't go looking for suffering. Don't draw attention to yourself. But it comes your way, embrace it for the glory of God and in the strength and the power that God gives us. Follow the example of Christ, who endured suffering. Christ has laid down a path for them, and they must go on that way as he has already gone for them. Follow me, of course, was his invitation to those early disciples, wasn't it? And it seems from Isaiah 51, Peter points out a number of things. He points out the death of Christ was an act of injustice, verse 22, and he says that there was no deceit in his mouth, committed no sin, and suffering seems to be in an injustice to many people, perhaps not so much in this country, but in other countries where our brothers and sisters are in more difficult situations. Many of them consider their suffering to be an injustice. And Peter says, embrace it. Run with it for the glory of God. Of course, Jesus did not retaliate, verse 23. They hurled their insults at him. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Wow. Verbally and physically put under the crush. Surely his life at that point was very much under the control of the Holy Spirit, enabling him to persevere and to keep focus and to endure and to accept and to submit. Yet not my will but yours, he said to his Father. And he committed his plight to the only preeminent judge, verse 23, to God himself, who is the supreme judge over all. And he drives home the point, doesn't he, in verse 24, that Jesus really did suffer on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, says Peter. So he reminds them of the cost of their salvation, but he gives them a reminder of the example that they are to follow in their lives. Example of Jesus. His death brings us forgiveness of sin and a deep spiritual healing. Wounds of one are healed, are the source of healing for those of millions. And we're not cast adrift, are we, in verse 25. We are in the loving care of the shepherd, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So right at the beginning of this amazing passage, where Peter acknowledges that the situation that many of these Christians find themselves in is extremely difficult, and it's getting more difficult. Right in that last verse, he reminds them that they are in the care of a good shepherd. And he will look after them as any shepherd will look after their sheep. We're not to cast adrift, but to be gathered safely by the shepherd and directed in the matters of life. So let me summarize. Living in society may involve suffering, may involve hard times, trial and tribulation. And I think these things are going to increase before the Lord returns in our own country. These are not times for burying our heads in the sand or retreating from reality of life with Ben Fogle, but standing firm and declaring Jesus is Lord and telling people of the gospel which alone can save them from the penalty of their sin and give them life in all its abundance, new life. Imagine this church full of people who discovered that for the first time. These are times for digging deep and holding on and sticking close to Jesus, to submit to the ruler of the day for the Lord's sake, no matter what political party we vote for, to honour God as we honour the authorities over us, to submit to the master of the day, you know, whatever our situation, to respect those in our community who direct the affairs that we are part of. and most of all to submit to the Lord of the day, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow his steps to Calvary and beyond into the living hope that we have in Jesus. So we give thanks to Peter, encouraging in the first century and still encouraging in the 21st century. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have called us out of darkness into your wonderful light, and that through the supreme work of the cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Master, our Friend, was so willing to give up his life as a ransom for many, one life for the millions, to be the example that we are to follow, to help us to live in our society as catalysts of change, as salt and light, living stones, that people may see your glory in our lives, the people that we are. We may be the only Bible that somebody reads on the street. We may be the only connection between somebody going to hell or being saved through the gospel proclamation. We may be the only person that can shine light into somebody's dark life by sharing Jesus with them. Father, you know that there are many, many people in our land today who are still living in fear of COVID-19 and in fear of their own circumstances. We are so incredibly sorry that so many people have lost their lives. Devastating for many people, many families and communities. We thank you so much for the work of the NHS and every effort that's been made to make our nation safe and healthy again. But we pray, Lord, that you would fan into flame the spark of the church, that it may come as blazing a trail of the gospel of Jesus. Yes, Lord, we've gone through the age of crusades and missions and campaigns, and perhaps we've gone full circle now and it's come back to us as individuals to get alongside people, our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues at work, and share Jesus with them for the people that we are, maybe for the things that we get permission to speak about, maybe for an act of mercy and grace that we can offer, and just pass it on to them as Jesus would, and draw them closer to the feet of the Master. We know that Peter didn't always get everything right himself, but he was on a steep learning curve, as we all are. But we thank you for his example as well to us, that you raise him up as a fisherman to become a mighty pillar of the church and to establish good things for us that we need today through his letters. Bless you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.